A couple of years ago, our eldest, Rex, said to Tim and I that he definitely wanted to become a Christian. So we sat down with him and we listened to what he understood the gospel to be. And it was a particularly moving moment for us when he was able to articulate what Jesus had done for him. And then the three of us sat down together, and in this beautiful moment, we prayed with him a prayer of repentance and faith. And just as we were finishing up, our daughter Remy walked in and she asked what we were doing. And we explained to her that we were praying with Rex for him to become a Christian. "Oh, great," she said. "Will you pray that I become the queen?" She's still like that. We clearly had a lot of work to do with her on her understanding of prayer and priorities, life goals, how the monarchy works, all those things. Hopefully this morning we got a little bit more of an insight into prayer that gives us a bigger and deeper and richer picture of God's love and his desire for our world and for us, his children, and a picture that goes beyond wanting to become the queen. In this next section, we're going to look at things that Jesus tells us to pray concerning ourselves as we live here and on this earth as we wait for the kingdom to come. So firstly, give. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We live in a very strange time in history, in a very unusual place in the world financially. Back in 2013, in line with the release of the 25th anniversary of the Times Rich List, Poke London released a website called the Global Rich List. And it's a site which compares your own personal wealth with that of the rest of the world. According to the creators, the Global Rich List was built to challenge the perceptions promoted by Forbes and Times Rich Lists that Western readers are comparatively poor. So to put this into perspective, according to Poke London, a family of five living just above the poverty line in Australia is actually the top 1% compared to the rest of the world. So here's how my family look. This is when we put in our income, which is one Presbyterian minister's wage and a family of five. So can you see that clear? Yeah, you can see it more clearly. We're the top 0.24% richest people in the world. That makes us that many. That's us, right at the top there, right at the absolute top. And so on one level, it seems like there's no need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, whatever. I can afford to go to any cafe in the country and buy myself a triple-decker bacon, cheese and tomato toasted sandwich with smashed avocado on the side any day of the week. Daily bread? I don't think so. And even for us here that are thinking, actually, I'm in a bit of debt. I don't think that I can afford to go and lash out too extravagantly in cafes. Even those people in this room know that ultimately the wealthy society that we live in will cover us. Friends, family, the wider community, food halls, community kitchens, the government, pensions, allowances, loans. There's really no doubt, unless we're lost in a desert somewhere, we can rest in the knowledge that our daily bread is covered. We will eat, and we don't really consider that we're going to starve to death. Not in our lifetime, not in Australia, not in this time in history. And yet, here's the thing. Jesus did tell us to pray it. And Jesus knew that we were going to be living at this time in history, in this place. The rest of the Lord's Prayer is universal. So how do we apply these words of Jesus? I think there are two things to understand about this part of the Lord's Prayer. Firstly, sure, we might be living high on the hog now, but it's only because of God's good and gracious provision on us. You and I do not know what is around the corner. We need to pray to God daily that he will provide for our daily needs. Look at Syria, for instance. Before 2011, in many ways, living in Syria looked much like living in Canberra. There were shops, there were schools and markets, people socialised with each other, kids played in the streets and in the parks, there was flow of traffic on the roads, possibly not as many roundabouts. And then all of a sudden, civil unrest. Protesters are fighting the government is fighting the people, ISIS moved in from Iraq and is fighting everybody. Cities are now completely unrecognisable. More than 250,000 people have lost their lives and millions have been displaced and they do not know where their daily bread is coming from. We live in an ever-changing world. We are to live in it with sober minds and sober hearts, and we're to pray in response. The world can and does change very quickly. So we must continually pray that God will provide the provision that we need. We need to remember that every single day comes from God and to be thankful. This is what Moses says to the Israelites as they are about to enter the Promised Land from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he is giving you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine homes and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When their bellies were full of good food, the scenery was sweet and all was thumbs up with the world, the Israelites are told to remember the Lord their God. And they are told to remember because they were very likely to forget. We are not self-made people. We are not living on the top 1% of global wealth because we somehow wrangled where we were going to be born in the world and who our parents were going to be. No, everything we have because God is in control and he desires it to be so. We are to remember that every single provision is from God, it's from his hand, he gives it to us daily. Because us living here in Canberra and the surrounding areas, it's our very own little piece of Canaan, isn't it? We are very likely to forget, just as the Israelites did. And so the saying of Agar in Proverbs 30 verse 8 should be our prayer too. It says, "Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and still and so dishonour the name of God. So that's the first thing. Don't be fooled by the lifestyle that we live, that we are in control of our daily needs. God is. Rely on him, be prayerful and be thankful. And secondly, us 21st century Christian women may not feel like our daily dependence is on God for our every food requirement, but of course it absolutely is. But on a bigger scale, now just as much as ever, we need to daily depend on our Father for everything. Because as we all know, it is a jungle out there. Women are juggling 50 billion balls in the air at any one time, and it's impossible to do this life well without holding on to God, without trusting that he has got this. He has got your daily anxieties, the anxiety that you have about your work, about your career, about your sick mum, about your bills, about your children's needs, that bully at school, the way Bob's falling behind in his reading, that reoccurring ear infection in Jane. He's got you covered. He knows you are lonely and that you want to be married. He knows that you are lonely and that you want to be divorced. He knows that you are tired. He knows that you are weak. He knows that some days it is a battle to get out of bed. And ultimately, we can very easily substitute trusting in God for our every need to looking for relief through escaping into some kind of self-indulgence. Whatever it is for you, whether it's binging on Netflix, oversleeping, overeating, overspending, gambling, pornography, drugs, alcohol, that desperation at 5 p.m. when you think, oh, when will it come? I need that 1 o'clock. Whatever it is, we can very, very easily want to control our lives by letting something else control us. But it's not the answer. It's not the best that God would have. So pray. Learn the discipline of praying when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Encourage each other to be women who pray. Don't easily say, ah, yeah, sure, you don't pray, don't worry, neither do I. I need to get better at this and you need to get better at this. Discipline, godliness, holiness. Can I encourage you to strive for those things and encourage your sisters in Christ to strive for those things? Don't let each other off the hook easily. As Christians, we need to feel our Father's daily love, care, and provision over our lives just as much now as we ever have, perhaps even more so. And we need to know that all of our lives are in God's hands, even when we don't feel like it. We need to know that it's true, and we need to keep talking to our Father about it. Give us this day our daily bread. Help me not just to survive this day, but nurture me through it, Father. Help me to lean on your provision, to lift and to guide me, to be salt and light in a broken world. Today, this day, one day at a time. And ultimately, we want to hold on to the gospel of grace and ensure that we truly believed the one who said that he is the bread of life, Jesus. And we need to ensure that we are sitting at that grand banquet that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where there will be amazing, abundant bread when God's kingdom comes and God's will be done. That's the bread that we should truly be hungering after. Our concerns committed to him. Forgive, from verses 12 and 14. I put Spotify on my phone and I had this lovely little period of time where I got back into all this different music that I hadn't listened to for a long time, and then I let my kids play on my phone. You shouldn't let your kids play. I know, you shouldn't. It always ends badly. Anyway, Spotify's gone. I don't know what, it's gone. But in that little time, I heard Elton John come on. Elton John, Blast from the Past. And I appreciated once again that he's really a music genius. One of his more mournful ballads is about a romantic relationship which was falling apart, and it's called Sorry Seems to Be the Hardest Word. To be fair, it's not one of his best. Certainly not going to make you want to break out any moves on the disco floor, that's for sure. But it's a sentiment that is common to a lot of us. Here's the chorus. It's sad, so sad. It's a sad, sad situation. And it's getting more and more absurd. It's sad, so sad. Why can't we talk it over? Oh, it seems to me that sorry seems to be the hardest word. And so it goes on that kind of vein for a whole song. But actually, I'm not sure that Elton is right. I think perhaps I forgive you are the hardest words to say. It's not going to fit so well into that song, is it? But anyway, here we arrive at some of the most challenging verses in the prayer and arguably some of the hardest words in the entire Bible. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How do you rate yourself on the forgiveness barometer? It's really tough, isn't it? Someone hurts you, you feel misunderstood, attacked and betrayed. You feel gossiped about, slandered, mistreated. And yet, we are told by God to forgive often and generously, just as we have been forgiven. You might be thinking to yourself, are you really sure about that? Do we always have to forgive? Well, let's explore this together. These are really weighty questions, aren't they? For some of us, this is a really, really tough concept. Here's what Jesus taught on the subject. So I'm going to read this passage again. We've just had it read to us, but I'm going to read it again because this is, I think, the answer. This is what Jesus says. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And how does Jesus answer? I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all they had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart. I think we can be pretty confident that Jesus is really serious about this whole forgiveness thing. We are to be people who are characterized by forgiveness. Not just any old whatever type of forgiveness. We are to forgive from the heart and we are to forgive sincerely. But here's the thing. This kind of forgiveness, this extravagant forgiveness, isn't something that is foreign to the Christian person. This is the kind of forgiveness that we have been shown by a very holy and perfect and almighty God himself. We are the servants who have a debt that's too huge to repay. We are the people who could never pay God back for all the ways that we've turned our back on him and gone our own way, saying and thinking and doing wicked things, unholy things, imperfect things, thinking that we are God over our own lives and our desires have been selfish and self-centered. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been forgiven beyond measure. Our debt is gone. We are free. Those of us here who are Christians know these passages that set us free because they are our life breath. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And I love this one, Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. We were absolutely dirty, rotten sinners, each one of us. Some may have had more respectable, private sins to be forgiven of, and others amongst us would have had dirty laundry that the whole world could plainly see. But we were all drowning in sin. We were all going down if Jesus hadn't removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west and made us clean, perfectly clean, without fault. That's how we know that God is really serious about this whole forgiveness thing. He went to the cross to forgive you and to forgive me of our sins. And that is how we can now forgive others extravagantly. Extravagantly, as Jesus told us to, because God forgave us extravagantly. I want to share with you now this story from Corrie Ten Boom, because it's such a powerful illustration of what it looks like to ask God to forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. I know that many of you here will have heard this story of Corrie Ten Boom. It's one of those illustrations that has done the rounds before, but I want you to just sit back and listen to it afresh because it's such a beautiful picture of forgiveness. So this is the story as she told it. Now, Corrie, she witnessed and experienced horrors in Germany in a concentration camp during World War II. So this is her speaking in the first person. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe it. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message for Lynn. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crops swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had every day been forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. But I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have been injured, who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I knew it not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who'd been able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Oh, is that not the most beautiful picture of forgiveness? And that's why we need to pray daily, asking God to help us do as he's commanded, to forgive. We are going to need our Father's help on this one because it's ever so difficult. Forgiveness isn't just accepting an apology. True forgiveness actually absorbs upon ourselves the debt that is caused. That's how Jesus shows us what true forgiveness looks like. He didn't just accept our apology when we sinned against him. He took upon himself the sin that caused the offence. This illustration is a lot lighter. It seems like a lifetime ago now. When I was 19 and 20, I worked in the front desk of a large hotel out at Rose Hill. Rose Hill is on the outskirts of Parramatta, west of Sydney. And even though it was 50 million years ago, I still remember this particular incident. A man arrived for a conference. He came up to the desk and he said, "I'm here for such and such conference." I can't remember what it was, but it was something. But it wasn't on the list that I had for that day of conferences. And so I went and I spoke to my supervisor and I asked her about it. And she said, for some reason, that the meeting was actually in one of the hotels in Parramatta. So I explained to this man that he had the wrong hotel and I gave him directions and sent him on his way. And after he had left, someone else came looking for the same conference. And as it turned out, the conference was actually in our hotel. It was a total debacle. I can't remember how that happened, why the supervisor thought it was somewhere else. And this was before everybody had a mobile, so nobody could just ring him. So I had to ring the hotel that I'd sent him to. I had to describe what he had on. They had to send him back. And I remember thinking that this guy is going to get stuck into me when he gets back here. I've wasted an hour of his time. He's late for his meeting. I felt terrible. So when he returned, I was super apologetic to him, but he said to me, "This is 20-ish, 22 years ago. I can still remember this conversation so clearly." He said, "It's okay. I'm a Christian man and I trust that God has all my days in his hands. I'm not sure why I was taken to that other hotel today. I don't know. Maybe in the future I'll need to know where that hotel is. But it's okay. I know that you made an honest mistake. Please don't upset yourself over it." Generous, kind, self-absorbing forgiveness. Forgiveness came so very easily. We simply trusted Jesus and we asked. But it was very, very costly for Jesus. He gave his life to absorb our debt. To genuinely receive forgiveness means to give it freely as well. This will mean having a forgiving attitude that knows it's going to be expensive, but that it will come at a great cost to ourselves. To the Christian person, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If forgiveness sounds easy to you, can I suggest you haven't really been hurt deeply? But for us who have been forgiven much, much is required. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul is completely and utterly flabbergasted with the Christians there because they are disputing with each other, not forgiving, not bearing the cost of each other's wrongs? He says in chapter 6, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. To have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated or wronged? When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they have never been. Why not put up with injustice, says Paul? Why not rather be wronged? Your Father knows, your Father sees. Let it go. Having said that, forgiveness is not simple. There will be times when forgiveness is a very long and a very exhausting process. Some pains run extremely deep. Sexual abuse, the murder of a loved one, so terribly painful. Sometimes the person you have to forgive may need to face disciplinary action from the church or legal consequences by the laws of the land if the offence is a criminal one. But the reality of the Christian life still stands. It still stands that we are to have hearts that long to forgive and an attitude that is always looking for an opportunity to do so. There may be times where you're not able to forgive, if the person won't let you forgive. People who want to take the debt of their sin and the hurt that it's caused on themselves. The person who doesn't forgive themselves certainly doesn't want you to forgive them either. Perhaps the person that you need to forgive has died, or the person may be unrepentant. They haven't sought your forgiveness. Corrie ten Boom was able to forgive the guard because he asked for it. God forgives us our sins because we have asked to be forgiven. However, we always need to be prepared to forgive, to be willing to let go of the bitterness and to hand it over to your Father who cares for you deeply. I want to be clear here, forgiveness does not mean releasing the person who has wronged you from the stranglehold of sin. Actually, it means that. It means releasing the person, but it doesn't mean that you need to entrust yourself to that person again. You are always to be safe. I also want to acknowledge that this life can be extremely messy and complicated. The message of giving forgiveness as well as receiving it may be agonising for some. Take your time. Keep talking to your Heavenly Father who knows you, who knows your struggles. Use your Christian sisters and your church family. And can I also recommend a book that's on the bookstore today? It's called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. It has a chapter called Forgive as God Forgave You, and it's really helpful for walking through the steps of forgiveness when we're really struggling to get our heads around where even to start. In his chapter of forgiveness, the author writes, "Forgiveness is not a feeling, nor is it forgetting, nor is it excusing. Forgiving is the opposite of excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is needed and granted indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness says, we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I forgive you. Because forgiveness deals honestly with sin, it brings a freedom that no amount of excusing could ever hope to provide." It's a really hopeful book. There is nothing that can't be overcome with the help of your Father, especially when he requires it of you and he requires it of me. So with hearts full of gratitude, thankfulness and love from the Father, we can forgive. And we can forgive well, not through clenched teeth and hard hearts, but we can forgive in a way that is deep and sincere, life-giving and bitterness-lifting. We can forgive others with God's help because we are people who know what forgiveness feels like. Point three, lead and deliver. Take a sip. When the Christian prays, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are saying, I want to obey you, God. I want to live the beautiful life the way you planned it to be. Help me to obey you. I don't want to sin. I want to be someone who obeys you because you are just my Saviour, but you are my Lord. And so when we read in James, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It rings true, doesn't it? Because the Lord's Prayer isn't saying, God might tempt me into evil, so I better pray that he doesn't. This is about praying that God will protect me and keep me safe when inevitably I'm tempted because of my sinful nature and because of Satan. When we're brought into God's family, we know that we are loved and forgiven by a heavenly Father, but we still live on earth, don't we, where our sinful natures and Satan's wickedness and scheming shows its ugly face. We know all too well that we are prone to wander into areas which will suck from us the good life that God intended. Our mind's attention is given over to something. It stirs our hearts, it takes hold, and we can very, very easily get locked in temptation and enticement. James goes on to say, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Heed the warning, don't be led into temptation. But how do we do it? Well, Dr. Seuss says, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. Which, of course, may be oversimplifying it just slightly, but there is something in those words of Dr. Seuss's, isn't there? Engage your brain, point your feet, make a good decision. Before you jump into the temptation, whatever it may be, stop, be sober-minded, look where this line of thought is taking you. When Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the garden, he said to them, you'll get knowledge, it will be great, you will be just like God. And of course they did, they got knowledge, but they also got a massive amount of shame, and ultimately they got death. The desire, the temptation, is going to look a whole lot less attractive if you take that moment to look ahead at the devastation that it produces down the track. Get beyond the temptation to see the utter train wreck that's caused. Let's think about this. There's a guy at the office at work. He's kind, he's funny, he pays attention, he makes you feel good. You're tempted. You imagine running away to the Bahamas with him. Stop it. How many broken lives do you leave in your wake? Your husband's, your children's, his wife's, his children, your parents, your in-laws. Broken lives, broken families. Because someone made you feel good and have a laugh? If you're single, is he a Christian? Is the guy that you're tempted to date going to do everything in his power to see you serve and follow Jesus to the end of this very short life that you've been given? Are you tempted to go back to drinking alcohol when you know that you have a tendency to be addicted? You know that when you start, you just can't stop. Are you tempted to spend too much money? Money that you don't have, and leave your family completely stressed out with debts and bills? What is the temptation that plays over in your mind? Pray, Father, lead me not into this temptation. It will be devastating. Please, through the Holy Spirit, deliver me. So firstly, stop. Look down the track to where this temptation is leading, but also stop and think about where this temptation is coming from. Because James also says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God wants good things for you. God wants good things for me. Don't believe the lies that fill our heads when we're being tempted and enticed. The lie that says, God doesn't really love you. He doesn't want your best. He doesn't want me and you to live in loving relationships. His view of sexuality doesn't work. He's not going to fulfill me, so I'm going to look for fulfillment myself in alcohol, in food, in adultery, in pornography, in gossip, in spending money, in looking better, in being adored by the way that I look on the outside, etc., 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 etc. Satan has been a liar from the very start. He lied to Adam and Eve, and if we let him, he will lead you away through his lies as well. Let's not downplay the presence of Satan in the believer's life. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't let him devour you. Fight the battle of temptation by replacing the lies with the truth. Dislodge the lies, replace them with the right understanding of God, the good dad who gives every good and perfect gift. Ask yourself, do I believe that God really loves me and is really loving towards me? Because when we get the right truth about God in our hearts and our minds, the enticement to sin will actually dry up. It will literally go away. Having Satan crouching at your door waiting to devour you is no picnic. Living in a world where temptation is on every TV commercial and around every corner is really hard. So pray, and pray earnestly to God to hold you tight, to keep you safe. Pray that Satan doesn't get a foothold. Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer given to us by Jesus, the Master himself. It's short, it's rich, it's beautiful. It reflects who God is, it reflects who we are, and it reflects the people that we long to be. It's not to be mindlessly recited like our times table, but rather prayed knowing the concerns that are most important for God's honour and most important for our survival as we walk with our Father until he takes us home, when his kingdom comes and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you love us, that you are kind to us, and you've given us everything that we need to do this life well. you've given us the beautiful life in Jesus. Father, we pray that when we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, we will think deeply and soberly about what we're asking of you, and we will aim to live lives that glorify you in every way and point others to know how wonderful Jesus is. Amen.